Let's see, maybe we... Yeah, we got to read it.
I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, Hineni, Hineni, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens, making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near to me, I am too holy for you. They are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay, I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure unto their bosom payment for their deeds. All right, so as I read this, it's hard to tell who we're talking about, who Hashem is speaking about. It sounds like he's speaking of the nations, but it sounds like he's speaking of apostate Israel. You know, and it's so I've never been able to quite sort this out. I've never been able to quite figure this out. You know, the pig's flesh thing is a bit strong. That's a bit much to say. I mean, we can go with sacrificing in gardens and, you know, all sorts of idolatrous. But then, you know, at certain points, and this will happen again in 66, I start to think, you know, maybe he's talking about his relationship with the nations here. He's saying, you know, you send to the nations, Hineni, here I am, here I am. Nobody seeks me, nobody. And this is like the justification then for the wrath against the nations. I'm not sure, but I can tell you how Paul understood it. Paul definitely understood this to be the nations, not Israel. That's in view here. Because what do we have from Romans? He says, in Romans chapter 10, he says, Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Okay, so that was, Paul says, that's the Gentiles. And he says, but now Paul switches and he says, but as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So Paul's taking it two ways. He's like having his cake and eating it too here, isn't he? Did you follow that? First, that's kind of interesting. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me, the Gentiles. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name, also the Gentiles. I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, the nation of Israel. That's how Paul's reading it here. That seems like a stretch, but you know, I mean, that's common sort of rabbinic exegesis to go one, you know, to say, well, this refers to X, this refers to Y. This refers to X, this refers to Y. All right, we read on a little further. Pick up, why don't we actually skip down to verse 17. Verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old. The sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. If you live to, if you die at 100, they'll say, what did he do? What did he do to deserve that? They shall build houses and inhabit them, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of the tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. They shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. All right, so this is, of course, this is the Messianic era we're talking about here. But it's interesting because he begins with the words, I'm going to make a new heaven and a new earth, which is the world to come. So here we're playing Paul too. So on the one hand, he begins by speaking of the world to come, but then the description that follows, you have death still, you have birth, you know, so marriage, marrying and giving in marriage, you have planting, building, there's nobody to make you tremble. You have the wolf and the lamb laying and world peace, not knowing to hurt. These are all Messianic era prophecies. So, it's just kind of interesting to me. This is why in rabbinic sources, the world to come in the Messianic era are utterly confused because of things like this. Utterly confused. And so, ordinarily, the sages will just, they'll just use the term, they'll just say, atid levo, the days to come, or the time to come, the ultimate time to come. Rather than make a distinction. Through the revelation of the New Testament, we have a distinction that's clearly made, that there is a Messianic era. There's a Messianic era that endures for a millennia, in which there is this rebuilt Jerusalem and all of these prophecies of world peace. And then at the end of that, we read in Revelation, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And then you have the general resurrection of all the dead to be judged. And that's how it goes down. But that's the eschatology. Any questions up to this point? It's fairly straightforward stuff, I guess. All right. I kind of want to take a run at this, Isaiah 66. I just kind of want to take a run and just blast right through it. You know, we always read this passage, Isaiah 66, we always read this when the new moon falls on the Sabbath. So I think we're just going to take a run through the whole last chapter of Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. All right, so to begin with, now this final prophecy is speaking of a time after the rebuilding of the temple. This is very interesting because we just saw a couple chapters ago that the temple was destroyed. So now we're speaking of a time after the rebuilding of the temple, and yet we're going to see that it's not exactly looking like the final redemption, at least at the outset. The final redemption is going to come at the end of the chapter. So to me, when I read this, I see Isaiah sees the Second Temple era. He sees the Second Temple era and the days of the Master in this chapter. And all the way to the end of the whole gig. But, to begin with, Stephen, the first martyr, quotes this passage. When he's on trial in front of the Sanhedrin, and they say, we heard that your master said that, you know, he teaches against this holy place, and he's going to destroy this holy place. And these are false charges, it says. It says these are false charges. But Stephen, he quotes this passage to establish, Hashem doesn't live on, the temple is the place of it's his footstool, but Hashem doesn't abide in a house on earth in a literal sense. So he quotes this passage in Acts, right? Chapter 7. It's a direct quotation. But the master also makes allusion to this passage when he says, I say you make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem. So So who is it that the Lord looks to? The one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. What does it mean to tremble at God's word?
Respect.
Yeah, respect. I think the difference between one who trembles at God's word and one who does not tremble at God's word. One who trembles at God's word reads it and takes it seriously and tries to implement it and you know to bear on their life. There's the one who does not tremble at it, read it. And when you read the Bible, and it doesn't, it's like, yeah, that's what the Bible says. So the Hebrew word for tremble here is harad. Harad. So if you hear of Haredi, the Haredim, the Haredi Jews, that literally means tremblers. It's in reference to this verse. So if you ever hear of Orthodox Jews, that's Orthodox Judaism. These are terms that were invented by people who weren't Orthodox. So it's Reform Judaism and Liberal Judaism that came up with the term Orthodox Judaism. Because prior to Reform Judaism and Liberal Judaism, there was no such thing as Orthodox Judaism. There's just Judaism. It's just, that's all there was,
What does Orthodox mean?
Orthodox means, to be Orthodox is to be conformed to the central standards. So it's an accurate depiction. I mean, it's an accurate title. But my point is that that's not, you don't like call yourself Orthodox Judaism. They call themselves, so if you're an observant Jew, you would call yourself from, maybe, which means observant, that's Yiddish. Or you might call yourself Haredi, which means I'm a trembler. I tremble at God's word. In other words, maybe the English is fundamentalist. A fundamentalist. That has a bad connotation now, though, because of fundamentalists, terrorists. All right. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. So what are we speaking about here? Well, this is the same sort of thing we're speaking about in the very first chapter of Isaiah, where he's like, I'm done with your sacrifices, I'm sick of your Sabbaths and your assemblies and this sort of thing. When will you stop this pointless trampling of my courts? These passages refer to people who are going through who are religious, devoutly religious people who are going through devoutly religious motions, but are not trembling at God's word. You bring your sacrifice, you go and you live however you want, you live in sin, and then you bring your sacrifice because it's time to bring the sacrifice to the temple. We always called them Sunday Christians when I was growing up. The Sunday Christian. Here you've got the temple person who's so he said, this isn't what he's looking for. He's looking for one who trembles at his word, one who's humble, who's contrite, that is repentant. So he says, does this describe the days of our master? The wicked generation of the days of our master? Absolutely. How about Caiaphas and the Sadducean priesthood, who were fastidiously and religiously bringing the sacrifices? He says, I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. This is in reference to the ministry of the master. This is our master's out there calling. He's calling them to repentance. He's offering the kingdom. No one answered. They did not listen. They did what was evil in my eyes. They chose that in which I did not delight. So hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake. Now we're speaking to the apostles. I believe this is a prophecy to the apostles and to the apostolic community. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake. have said, "Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy." But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. So this is the destruction of the second temple. When it says, it's actually the Hebrew is, a voice of an uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord. And if you remember that prophet Yeshua ben Hananiah that we learned about, I don't know when, some time ago, in some other class. Yeshua ben Hananiah, who made the rounds in Jerusalem for the last, 20 years or, from the year 62 to, so it was the last 7 years, that's what it was. It was the last
6-ish.
Yeah. It was the last 7 years.
I thought it was Shinai. Yeshua ben Shinai.
No. Hananiah.
Okay.
Yeah, you say Hananiah. Yeshua ben Hananiah. He would go around and say, a voice from the east, a voice from the west. You know, he's almost quoting this passage, and then he died in the siege of Jerusalem. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. So the master referred to the destruction of Jerusalem as part of the birth pains. So the birth pains that are coming upon Zion. But so now Isaiah says, isn't it weird? Can you imagine a woman who gave birth before she felt her labor pains? Who delivered a son before she experienced the pain of labor? But this is what happened in the days of our master. When he was born, the Messiah actually came prior to the Hevle Mashiach, prior to the birth pains of Messiah. The birth pains of Messiah came 40 years after his death and resurrection. So it goes on, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? This is often quoted by the Zionists in regard to the formation of the modern state of Israel. For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I who cause to bring forth shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. Which our rabbis connect this passage with Sarah, with Sarah who nursed it when she says, it says, Sarah said, Who would have said that Sarah would nurse children? All who hear about it will laugh with me. And she named her son Laughter. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and glory of the nations, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, and you shall nurse, and you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, your heart shall rejoice, your bones shall flourish like grass. This is the resurrection we're up to now. The resurrection of the exiles who have died in diaspora. And the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, those slain by the Lord shall be many. So now we're up to Gog and Magog, the battle of Gog and Magog. Those who sanctify and purify themselves go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice. They shall come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. And the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. See, we're gathering all nations and tongues, but we're gathering them for the final battle. And I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations. So those who survived this final calamity, this final battle, He's going to send out the survivors as apostles, so to speak, to go back to their representative nations. To Tarshish, Pul, Lud, all who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and chariots and litters, on mules, on dromedaries, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. So he says, when the nations now have been subjugated, and they're submitting to King Messiah, they're going to bring the Jewish people up to the land of Israel, just as if someone was bringing an offering to the temple. They're going to bring the Jewish people as tribute to Hashem and say, hey, here's the Jews that were living in our land. You know, and they're going to provide the transportation. And some of them, this is some of the, now here's an amazing verse. Some of them, this is some of the nations, I will take for priests and for Levites, says Hashem. So this is, how does this happen? Well, the two house people will tell you how this happens. But this one idea is that there's people who have lost their identity. They've lost their tribal identity. They're descendants of Jewish people, maybe even descendants of Levim and Kohanim. And when Messiah comes, he will reassign them their tribal places and their tribal identities, which is essentially what the Two House Movement teaches. But the Two House Movement is like ahead of that. They're not waiting for Messiah to come. They're going to do it right now. So, anyway.
Well, and they think they know who they are. So
right, right,
exactly
right.
Lost identity.
Right, right. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make, now we're up to the world to come, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh. See, we've become, Isaiah's been doing this universal thing all through these chapters. It's been getting wider and wider, keeps going out to the nations. Now we have all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord, from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. All right. And there's one more thing. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So that those last couple verses, those last two verses, all the rabbinic texts quote these last two verses, last one verse, verse 24, as the proof text of Gehenna, that there is this place called Gehenna, where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. And from this proof text, it's, we could look at this if we had more time, and this is a, or you could listen to What About Heaven and Hell. From this proof text, the rabbis look at this and say, well, see, now here's how it's going to be. You're going to have the righteous over here on this side of a great divide, and the wicked over there on that side, so the righteous can actually see over into Gehenna, and those in Gehenna can actually see over into Gan Eden. And if you think about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that's exactly how our master describes the setup. You know, so, and then, of course, talking Isaiah in the New Testament, Yeshua quotes this verse in reference to Gehenna. It says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. Or into Gehenna, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better if you enter life lame, and enter the resurrection lame, than having your two feet to be cast into Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and to be cast into Gehenna, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then he adds a cheery note, everyone will be salted with fire.
So I thought we were in the kingdom talking about this, but then it's talking about the great divide between Eden and Gehenna.
No, we're not in the kingdom when we're looking into Gehenna.
Yes.
People who are alive will be seeing that during the kingdom.
You know, it's pretty fuzzy at this point, okay. But I believe we're in the world to come. I believe this is, well, I'm not sure. No, right. Gehenna is pre-world to come. Gehenna has to be pre-world to come. Yeah.
Great white throne judgment.
Yeah, that's the kind of stuff we're dealing with. But yeah, it's this is pretty fuzzy. Okay. I would say if you want a literal interpretation, I'll give you one. The righteous resurrected in the Messianic era see the suffering of the wicked in Gehenna.
Okay.
All right?
That would make sense.
Sure.
And we're eating Leviathan at that point.
Right. And it's, yeah. And
I'm
right.
thinking all the little kids that are born during the Messianic era, and they're like, oh, well, let's go run right over to the cliff and look at all the worms. And dead people.
I don't think so. Yeah, I don't think so.
That's not going to just be a big
That's hyper literal, huh?
Yeah.
I mean, right. There is a time frame in Ezekiel 39:9 where it takes 7 years to clean up the bones.
Well, no, that's, yeah, that's literal. Yeah, that's.
But I don't think that's this.
No, that's not this. No. So there you go. I mean, it's kind of cryptic stuff. I call it the apocalypse. I called it the apocalypse because it kind of ran us through, you know, this final God breaks in into the world. And if my interpretation is correct, which is just one of many, I'm sure, but my interpretation is that this is Isaiah's glimpse into the Second Temple period, up to the destruction of the temple, and then skipping forward to the final redemption, the battle of Gog and Magog, and the final redemption, then into the world to come. Any questions?
The second battle of Gog and Magog, okay? Not the first one.
Oh, I'm not, yeah, I know, I don't know. I mean, that I get lost in there.
Okay.
Okay.
I have a question.
Yes.
In the last section that you were reading, it said that the nations would bring the Jewish people up to Israel. I'm just wondering if there's any relation. I know that because Israel is open to the Jewish people, but I mean, obviously, not all the Jewish people are going there. They want to stay where they are.
Right.
So I wonder if there's any idea in that that the nations will bring the Jewish people up there, whether they want to go or not.
Well, yeah, maybe.
Maybe they'll have different politics going on.
I don't know.
I
mean, ideally, when we enter the Messianic era, everybody is going to acknowledge Messiah, and there's not going to be a question. You know, it's not a question. I mean, yeah, you might not want to go, but you've been called up. All right. Very good.
What a good study.